Oh, that scripture reading. We've read it a lot, haven't we? It's our fifth Sunday in a row that we have read this quite distressing reading from 2 Timothy as Paul prophesied something ominous was on the horizon. Believers would end up rising up having a form of godliness in the first century, but having denied the power or the authority of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And the result? The mass confusion that we have today in the 21st century about religion. This is our fifth and final lesson in a series that I had titled in the last days, Perilous Times Will Come. And the chart that's currently on your screen right now kind of sums up the first three lessons of this series. If I can very briefly just look at it, where we learned that upon the establishment of the church that Jesus said he would build, that occurred in Acts, the second chapter, Peter told those people that they were in the last days. In other words, that meant that the Christian age had begun, and there wasn't going to come another change after this. Men and women obeyed the gospel that Peter had set forth, becoming Christians. They learned the various foundational building blocks of the church that serve as a pattern for how local churches were organized, how they worshiped as a church, the work they had, and the mission that God expected of them. But sadly, the prophecy that Paul had made to the Thessalonians and even unto Timothy, it came true. A tragic falling away from the Church of Christ was going to take place. And it settled on this counterfeit Christ, one that would be titled as the Vicar or Vicar of Christ Jesus. And we mentioned what that was last week, that he would have basically his own church being the head of the church upon the earth, and which is known as the Roman Catholic Church. Then a period of dark ages would ensue throughout history, and with the onset of the common man being able to get their hands on a Bible, within about 1,000 years or so, at the end of the 1400s into the 1500s, a protest or reform movement exploded onto the scene in Europe. And as a result of that protest movement, the Roman Catholic Church would have none of it and sought to squelch it. And what ended up happening is that new religious groups came out that were simply attempting to reform. And so they would have a modicum of Roman Catholicism, and they would encase that in the doctrines that they thought to be needed to be reformed. And the result is those five major groups that are there on the screen before you: the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, Congregational, Episcopal, and Baptist, all within 100 years. And so you could see that Europe was in turmoil. From like the 1500s to the 1600s, there was religious persecution that was in the land. And as a result of this, they would have new apostates that would come from them. They apostated from the old beast, and new ones came. And as I finished the lesson two weeks ago, we see that denominationalism in the 21st century, I don't know if it's 3,000, 4,000. One group says there's 45,000 Christian denominations that are over the globe, with 200 of them operating here in the United States of America. What I did last week is that I brought forward an overview of the various major digressions. I called those denominational digressions from the New Testament, that denominations hundreds of years ago and still today endure, support, and demand their adherence to practice. All four of these lessons are available at westmobilechurch.com. You can go and listen to them. You don't have to see my face. You can just listen to them. And here on the front pew, we have copies of all of the lessons that have been left. I see that there's a blank. So lesson number four, you're not going to be able to get that today. I'll reprint some more, and we'll get them for you. But all the lessons are available for you, the PowerPoints that I've been putting up here today. What I am happy to report is that this tragic story that's on the last chart didn't end this way. A day was soon to come right here in the good old USA in which men's actions changed from the need to reform old apostates to the concept of restoration. There was a restoration movement that occurred here in the United States, if we'll but care to look at the history. What I mean by a restoration movement is a movement to attempt to restore true New Testament Christianity. And what I mean even by that simpler is, was a need to go back to the original church. A need to go back to that blue dot we looked at, the church that Jesus built, and all the things taught within the Holy Scriptures, going back to that church we read about in the New Testament. And yet, with all the efforts that were made to restore, in many places with time, it became, as the title says there, a restored foundation that gets plagued with poachers. Saying, I don't know if I understand what that means, but as the lesson goes on, I'll try to help you understand what I mean by that particular topic. But as I had mentioned, the cry in America could be heard, restore, not reform. Restore, not reform. The Reformation movement in Europe had become a quagmire. It was a religious soup of mass confusion, and it made the situation worse and sparked wars all across Europe. Now, I don't mean major type of wars, but there was all types of religious unrest, and the Spanish Inquisition was pretty much free to travel where it wants. Now, what we see as we look through history is that this new world, we call it America, it was a great and it was a blessed country. It was perfectly situated to bring about the Great Restoration Movement. And as we have talked already, many of the religious believers in Jesus, they came to this new land. And you may have studied in your history books when you were in your elementary school learning about American history. They came over here escaping religious persecution. Now you understand what I mean by talking about those type of things. You may not have pieced it together, but the Puritans and so many left fleeing religious persecution that was occurring as a result of the Protestant Reformation and all of those type of things. So they came to a new country looking for a new life, looking for freedom, and that included religious freedom as well, to worship as they chose to. But when they came, you know what they did? They brought their denominational beliefs with them. Well, that's what you would expect. If you left and went to Europe right now, you would take practically all of you with you. You would take your opinions, your beliefs. That's exactly what they did. And so when they came over to the New World, so to speak, they would build church buildings and they would ascribe them to the denominations that they were a part of. And so that denominational quagmire, it got over here. It was here. Denominationalism, sadly, it lived and it thrived and it survived. But remember, Americans were craving freedom. And there happened to be the tyranny of England's boot on America's necks. And the colonists were suddenly saying, wait a minute, we're not going to pay all the tax that you're demanding on our tea. Remember the Boston Tea Party? And then you can look in history and see that America, basically the pioneers, the colonists, revolted. They weren't going to have England telling them what to do and how to live. They were craving freedom. And so they revolted. And that's the story of the American Revolution and the new land. There was gaining independence. And so Americans were a free people. America had gained its independence. It was a free country and it formed the government. One of the dirty little secrets is that most of the founding fathers were vehement believers in Jesus. And when they were thinking about a government, they would get together in their enclaves as the wars were being fought, and especially after the war was fought, and they basically looked in the Bible and said, what did God say about government? How was God ruling? And many of our laws that are in our founding documents are based in biblical principles. I think that's one of the reasons why we are such a great country, is because they were trying to help us to learn from the principles of the Bible how to be a governed country. And so these individuals were interested in freedom, formed a free country. And that spirit of longing for freedom, it persisted among many of Americans' clergymen. Because that's what they were. They were clergymen. These pioneer preachers, they were a part of denominational churches. They went through ordination practices and things like that. And so these were free religious preachers, teachers, and leaders. What was pretty common, the common American back then had a little piece of ground. They would work their little piece of ground like their little independent farms. And so they worked hard during the day, and the night would come, and they would have their kerosene or their coal oil or whatever they would use to light up, and guess what they were doing at nighttime? They weren't watching TV. They were reading Bibles they were able to get their hands on. This was a free country, and Bibles, from my understanding, were all over the, especially if you were middle class or you were upper class, you could afford such things, you'd be able to read your Bibles. And the clergymen were all doing that type of thing. Remember, the clergymen were yearning for freedom. And as a result of yearning for freedom, they were reading their Bibles at night, and guess what they were discovering? They were discovering that many of the worship activities and practices and organizations and all the things that they were involved with their denominational churches were not lining up with what they were reading from the New Testament scriptures. That's what they were beginning to discover. And as a result of beginning to discover that, that yearning for independence and freedom and truth was high on the agenda of these people. Now, there's been all kinds of history, and I wish that I had time to talk to you more about history, but the first inklings that I had uncovered, and this probably wasn't the first, it's just the one that may be the best known, was by a Methodist minister by the name of James O'Kelly. May have never ever heard of him, but in 1794, now think about that, 1794, America is still an infant country, right, at this particular time period. He raised a disturbance among his Methodists that were about him and established a new group called the Republican Methodist Church. And it promoted the need to return to the old paths of God found in the Bible. He is going in the right direction. How was he going in the right direction? He talked about these five things very often wherever he went. First of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. That the name Christian, to the exclusion of all party and sectarian names, the Holy Bible, the scriptures of the Old Testament, New Testament, as our only creed and a sufficient rule of faith and practice. Christian character, vital piety, only test of church fellowship or membership, and the right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience, the privilege and duty of all. We read that, we say, well, yeah. 1794, this was radical. This was not the mindset of religious people that were in the United States of America of that day and time. And so here is a true tendency to return back to the Bible as the sole authority for religious practice. The Restoration Movement was just beginning, and these men were starting to figure out important things like this being taught within the New Testament scriptures. And then there's others, like these two Baptist men that are coming to you on the screen. Elias Smith, in 1792, he abandoned Calvinism. You know, the famous tulip, the five planks of Calvinism, and he adopted something that's known as universalism. Well, what does he mean by that? He meant this was an effort to discover in the New Testament a program for simple and undenominational Christianity. That's what he meant by universalism. He was looking for that. And his friend Abner Jones, he had organized an independent church in New Hampshire and was ordained a preacher by three Free Will Baptist preachers, but he didn't want to be ordained as a Baptist preacher. He simply wanted to be known as a Christian. Again, going in the right direction. This is where these restorers were leaning. This is the 1700s. This is the church. This is the America in its infancy. And people were beginning to recognize, hey, maybe these denominations don't have the New Testament figured out. One of the great restorers that you may learn about in history was a Presbyterian by the name of Barton Stone. He had written in 1804, now we've just crossed the bridge over into the 1800s, to the Springfield Presbytery, to their leading organization. He said, in this book we stated our objections at length to the Presbyterian Confession of Faith and against all authoritative confessions and creeds formed by fallible man. We expressed our total abandonment of all authoritative creeds, but the Bible alone as the only rule of our faith and practice. And after that, Stone called for the dissolvement of the Presbyterian religion so that men could all be united into one body of Christ. And it wasn't much longer after that, as they were learning more about baptism, that Stone and his co-laborers were immersed for the remission of sins. Now, you probably don't know where this took place. This took place in Kentucky. A lot of the Restoration Movement occurred in Kentucky. The Restoration Movement really took place on the west side of the Appalachian Mountains and going on to the Pioneer Lands, and Kentucky was prime for that. And so was Tennessee prime for that, and so was Alabama prime for that, and you probably figured out what that ended up being called. The Bible Belt, right? The Bible Belt. The Bible Belt is not east of the Appalachians. Sandra and I, we had the opportunity to live east of the Appalachians for 5 years, and it was very clear the Restoration Movement was not there. It was not in that area. It was to the west of the Appalachians. And so Sandra and I have had the privilege, I show the Cane Ridge Meeting House. It's still in Paris, Kentucky. You can go visit that place. They have a building that's built around the original meeting house that was there. Sandra and I have been there. We know some Christians have recently had a singing there. How cool that is. The Barton Stone Movement, it was huge. This was massive. If you look at the history of it, there were thousands and thousands of people that were coming there. And, of course, there was all kinds of different denominational things happening there. If you read the stories, you think, how in the world did they let that happen there? But, again, they're all trying to figure it out. They're trying to come back. And that took some time for these restorers to get these things to be the way that they were. Probably the most notable among the Restoration Movement were the Campbells, Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell. The Campbells were disenchanted with the sect of Presbyterians, as Barton Stone also was, and the part that he was a part of was the seceders in Ireland. And his family, as they say, came across the pond because Thomas's health was not all that good. And in 1809, he set forth what he referred to as the Declaration and Address. And I copied just the 13 propositions of the Declaration and Address off the web. The web is wonderful for this kind of stuff. I mean, it's right at your fingertips if you want to go look at it. And so here's a copy of his 13 propositions that he had made in the Declaration and the Address. And I'm not going to read all. It's one of the things that you learn when you read from these men of how brilliant they were. I mean, the word usage, we use very simple language compared to the type of language many of these scholarly men would use. But there's 13 of them. Let me read from three of the propositions that he was proposing as we were trying to restore the church. The very first one, that the church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures, and that manifest the same by their tempers and conduct, and of none else, as none else can be truly and properly called Christians. That's the very first proposition. That sounds like a really good start, doesn't it? This was 1809, by the way. In verse 4, that although the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are inseparably connected, making together but one perfect and entire revelation of the divine will for the edification and salvation of the church, and therefore in that respect cannot be separated, yet as to what directly and properly belongs to their immediate object, the New Testament is a perfect and constitution for the worship, discipline, and government of the New Testament church. Radical ideas, folks. They're not radical to us, but they were radical in 1809. And number 10. Number 10 says that division among the Christians is a horrid evil, fraught with many evils. It is anti-Christian as it destroys the visible unity of the body of Christ, as if he were divided against himself, excluding and excommunicating a part of himself. It's anti-scriptural as being strictly prohibited by his sovereign authority, a direct violation of his express command. What he's saying there is denominationalism is sinful. It's anti-God. That's not the way God designed his church. And Mr. Campbell is absolutely right. Now, don't make the mistake that the declaration and address would be some type of creed that come from a founder of a church known as Campbellites. Some make that claim. I think they do it in sarcasm more than anything else. But Mr. Campbell viscerally hated man-made creeds. He viscerally hated them. He would never stand for anyone thinking of that premise. Now, from Alexander's memoirs, you know, we don't really think about Thomas Campbell being more enlightened than Alexander, but actually he was. He was more prescient. Alexander just pushed the envelope. His son did. In Alexander's memoirs, after they withdrew from the Presbyterians, Alexander Campbell met with an assembly at the home of a fellow by the name of Abraham Alters. Not unusual to hear pioneer young Americans would name themselves Abraham. That was a pretty common name back in that day and time. And so he spoke at length over the divided state of Christianity and the need for unity. I'm reading a quote from Homer Haley's book titled Attitudes and Consequences in the Restoration Movement in page 52 and 53. That's a really good book. If you want to read about that history in a very plain and easy way to digest it, that would be a good book for you to consider. But he's talking about this particular address of Alexander Campbell. And so he's at this address, and let me just kind of pick up here in this section. It says, as he neared the conclusion of his speech, Mr. Campbell is reported to have said, that rule, my highly respected hearers, is this, that where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. An expression which became the slogan of a movement destined to sweep the country and to exert an influence upon the religious thinking of a nation to a far greater extent than has been admitted by historians of the religious thought of America. That's an understatement. That's really an understatement. Well, going down a little bit further, Mr. Richardson again said in his attitude towards the scriptures, Alexander's attitude, he said, thus the silence of the Bible was to be respected equally with its revelations, which were by divine authority declared to be able to make a man of God perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We know that Bible passage, right? Anything more than must be an encumbrance. Anything less than the whole counsel of God would be a dangerous deficiency. Simply, reverentially, confidentially, they would speak of Bible things in Bible words, adding nothing thereto and admitting nothing given by inspiration. Again, this is radical in the day and time in which it was spoken. For us, it's pretty obvious as we study Bible authority. The rule was adopted unanimously by the assembly. However, questions were raised before they adjourned, I bet. Among them was that of infant baptism. Andrew Munro is reported to have said, Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there's an end of infant baptism. Whereupon Mr. Campbell replied, of course, if infant baptism cannot be found in Scripture, we can have nothing to do with it. Bingo. That's what the Restoration Movement was accomplishing when we look at what history was trying to tell us. Restoration was a movement. It was a movement that was occurring in a relatively new country that was looking for freedom and independence and truth. It was a freedom of a new country that was trying to get a true understanding, the pathway to religious freedom, where they were enlightened as a result of studying their Bibles. And as they studied their Bibles, they discovered that God was encouraging them to return to the old paths that God has revealed in the Scriptures, to simply return to the church that Jesus established in the New Testament. And there were many, many different pioneer preachers that joined this movement as you considered looking through the early 1800s to the mid-1800s. Of one such preacher is by the name, love the name, Raccoon John Smith. He's got a book out there. It's fabulous to read. And Sandra and I have had the pleasure of living in the area where he preached in Mount Sterling, Kentucky. And the meeting house where he spoke, it still exists. It's still there. I think it was till just very recently there was a congregation of God's people meeting there. That's just amazing to me. But in 1831, he gave a warning. And a very accurate warning. He said, "Let us then, my brethren, be no longer Campbellites or Stonites, new lights or old lights or any other kind of lights, but let us come to the Bible and the Bible alone as the only rule in the world that can give us all the light we need." That's a really good statement. This warning was very much needed because congregations were emerging across a young America massively. And as these preachers were beginning to bring forth their truth and were beginning to pound them in these denominational circles, people were leaving the divisions of religion of men and forming churches of Christ all across the South, the Midwest, the North, as I said before, Kentucky, Tennessee, Alabama, Mississippi, Arkansas, Oklahoma, Texas, Bible Belt. You may have learned that in the 1840s, there was two amazing great historical occurrences. The California Gold Rush, that's true, and the Great Religious Revival. The Great Religious Revival, my dear friends, was the American Restoration Movement. That's what was happening. And if my understanding is correct, by the time the Civil War took place, the beginning of the 1860s, that someone had calculated that the Church of Christ, let me just put it that way, that the Church of Christ was the fourth largest religious body in America. That's amazing. Think about all the denominations out there. That's how expansive and massive the Restoration Movement had become. But among the restoration efforts, the Lord's church would soon be plagued with poachers. It'd be plagued with poachers. In America, churches of Christ were all over the land. And they called themselves churches of Christ because they could look in the Bible in Romans chapter 16 and hear Paul say, "The churches of Christ salute you." And they say, "Well, we're a church of Christ." Maybe in Mount Sterling, Kentucky. Or maybe in Nashville, Tennessee. Or maybe Athens, Alabama. And so they would take on those very names. And they were determined that they would meet every first day of the week, just like we do, to take the Lord's Supper, to lay by in store as God had prospered them the week before, that they would gather and they would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody or grace in their hearts, and that they would hear gospel preaching and the men would lead simple prayers. They would be biblically organized if they had men that could meet the challenges of being elders or deacons. And they knew what their mission was: to save the lost. And yes, a lot of that had to do was going into these denominational groups and pulling out souls out of falsehood and false religions and teaching them the truth and bringing them into the Lord's church. I'm one of those kind of people that was a religious believer, but simply in a divided, a denominational church that needed to come out of such, and you may be as well. Well, you know who did not like that? He has a name. Satan is his name. He did not like that at all. I am still persuaded that the Civil War had a lot of its basic roots in slowing down, maybe stopping the Lord's church from growing in America. I'm still persuaded that that's the case. Maybe someone can persuade me differently. But nothing stopped the growth of the Lord's church like the Civil War in the United States of America. There was no greater enemy to the truth than that. If you look up the word poacher in the American Heritage Dictionary in 1983, it said that poacher is one who takes game or fish illegally. You see that there on the chart. And so men soon began to fish among the new congregations calling themselves churches of Christ, and they fished by illegal means. They weren't using the proper standards. You know what the means that they used? The same type of means, methods, and tactics that were used in the second century to draw men away from the faith. They were using the same type of thing. The Roman Catholic forefathers would have been pleased with these poachers. The plea for "thus saith the Lord" to act was being changed to "what seems best for the rapidly growing congregations." They were willing to leave the pattern that was set up in the New Testament church to methods that would be most convenient or what they would call expedient for the work or the mission of the church. And through gradual and subtle changes, encouraged by false teaching, they would leave the requirements of book, chapter, and verse for that which would bring in more people. There are still churches doing that type of thing today. Sadly, what occurred was a non-repairable division that has lasted over the last 175 years. And it's sad. New denominations would come from the Restoration Movement. Now, there's more than three, but let me talk to you about three in particular that had a great impact on the type of digression that came out of the Restoration Movement. I have there targeted 1849, the formation of the American Christian Missionary Society. You may have heard of that. There was widespread opposition to the formation of this society of men among churches of Christ in the 1840s. It divided brethren across the forming Bible Belt. Before this organization had gained power, it was taught by the pioneer preachers that all the work that the church was to be done was through the congregation itself. If the church was going to work collectively, it would be done through the congregation itself. Remember when we looked at Colossians 2 and verse 10? As Paul was speaking to the church in Colossae, that you are complete in Him. You don't need anything else. You can get the work done that God wants you to get done. As a collective or as individual Christians, we could get those things done. But the Missionary Society challenged the Restoration slogan of where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. But sadly, none other than Alexander Campbell himself, in his old age, became a poacher. He was voted the president of that society. T.S. Burnett was considered the vice president of that society. And the congregations that supported it, Churches of Christ, they paid annual dues of $10 for membership in this church society. It was based on good intentions. Oh, look at all the people that need to be evangelized. We're going to develop this missionary society, church, and you can work through us, church. Man's always got a better plan than God. Let's ask Sarah about that with Abraham and Hagar. It's all been back as far as the bays of Genesis, what men have done. Two men emerged as great opponents of the society. You may have heard of these men, Tolbert Fanning Yant. He was the creator of what's known as the Gospel Advocate Publishing Company, and Jacob Creech Jr., and churches were being formed, organized, and sadly splitting over this issue around the Civil War. With a few more years under the belt after the Civil War was over, those who left endorsing this man-made missionary society, they became known as progressives, while those who resisted were called conservatives. A full-blown denomination came as a result of this type of missionary society. The progressives became known as the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ denomination officially called itself that name as it split away from Christian churches, making sure that they're not the same, codifying their religious structures and organizations with over 4,300 congregations that are a part of the Disciples of Christ denomination. You might find some that are around here. They were through the Restoration Movement, but the poachers got them. Let's look at another, the second one that we see. This was in 1859. An apostate group developed from the use of instrumental music. You see, a new attitude was beginning to be developed among some of the congregations that said if the New Testament doesn't speak on a subject, then the worshipers were free to worship as they deemed appropriate. That they could just get in touch with whatever emotionally moved them. Well, that's what the Apostle Peter warned us of. I know I've not looked at a lot of Scripture in this sermon. I've given you a whole lot more history. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 18, Peter said about false teachers, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually have escaped from those who live in error. They promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. I wonder how much that particular scripture affected Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Here's all these people that promise liberty. Oh, the Bible doesn't say we can't. Oh, we have liberty. Nope, that's not true. We don't have liberty. And so as a result of this, the missionary society was now in full swing, is at least 10 years old. The introduction of a melodeon in 1859 at a church building in Midway, Kentucky. A lot of things happened in Kentucky. That's towards Lexington and maybe a little bit east of Lexington. And that particular melodeon you'll find on the picture of our bulletin. Look at our bulletin today. That particular melodeon is encased or monumented as the start of this denomination. Well, it is a monument to division that it did. It divided the Lord's people all over the place. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verses 18 and 19, where God is telling us not to be getting drunk, being physically intoxicated, he says, "But we are to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." He did not say, singing and making melody on your melodeon to the Lord, or your piano, or your guitar, or your drums, or your horns, or your flutes, or whatever man-made instrument that you can come up with. We are to make the melody specifically and directly in our hearts. These people have abused the concept of Bible authority known as specific authority. We are not at liberty to change specifics that God has ordained. This is not an aid or an expedient. It's an addition. It's a transgression. It is sinful, according to the Apostle John. Now, there were many that came out of Churches of Christ in that day and that Disciple of Christ movement that was formulating, and they ended up formulating Christian churches. And now today, we just look at that as the Christian church denomination. The cry of speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent has now turned into the cry of piano recitals and the desire for them to call their preachers pastors. That was the two major thrusts for the Christian church involvement that took over at the beginning of the 1900s. That's where progressivism takes believers. And those who opposed under progressive ways, they were labeled like this. See if these labels sound familiar to you. Legalist, anti-missionary, anti-cooperatives, anti-organ, anti-music. People look at us today and they call us anti-music. Every service we come in here, we're singing our hearts out to God. I don't know how they consider us anti-music. But today, the Christian churches and the Disciples of Christ are some of the most liberal denominations that are out there in the world. They rival the Roman Catholic Church in its liberalism, and even the United Church of Christ, which is one of the most liberal groups there are, and they ain't us, not by any stretch of the imagination. 1952 would be the last one that I want to talk. Now, there were some others that were in there, but I want to focus on this last one because it was major. There were poachers that were brought in various progressive and cooperative church works. Cooperative church works is the idea. These congregations that didn't break away from the Disciples of Christ, they ended up being labeled progressives and non-progressives. The non-progressives being the one reciting the restoration plea, speak only where the Bible speaks. And so when the 1930s and the 1940s came, which was a terrible time in American history, we know that it was. It was a time of war. The emergence of the college and orphan home issues began to hit. And as a result of that, a poacher power grab came to the forefront with the next challenge to the all-sufficient authority of the New Testament for church mission and church work. These secular institutions like orphan homes, hospitals, colleges, they began to insist that churches send funds out of what they collect on the first day of the week to enhance church work. Well, we're told that we've got to support the orphans. We'll do that. That's what we'll focus on as this secular independent institution. Send us church money, and that way we can say the church is visiting orphans and widows in their troubles. That's what they did. And with World War II, a new progressive concept was conceived. Several small churches would send modest sums. Small groups like us, small groups would send modest funds to a great big church in order to enact world evangelism. Remember, it's a war-torn world in Europe. And so all these war-torn countries had people that were desperate, and many of them were desperate to hear about religion. And so America's like, we got to get in there, man. So they came up with this idea. But this is diametrically opposed to the patterns that we learn concerning giving. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul's in a discussion about giving, getting the money together and laying by in store, and what the Corinthians had pledged in their giving. In verse 13 through 15, of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul said, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be inequality. As it's written, he who gathers much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Well, they'd turned that whole concept upside down. Those that had very little to give, they were the givers. Those that had a tremendous amount of money, they were the takers. That's how the sponsoring church arrangement works financially. And so an all-out push was incorporated to get the centralized brotherhood engaged in a worldwide plan of evangelism. So in 1952, the Herald of Truth radio program nationwide started. And they insisted that congregations cooperate in their work. And I used that word, probably should have chose a stronger one. They insisted, they demanded acceptance of their radio program and the support of their radio program. How do I know that? Because the famous yellow tag of quarantine finally was announced, revealed, and accepted as historical fact. I had the privilege of going to what's known as the Nashville meeting in December of 1988. Yes, I am that old. I know it's when you look 39, it's hard to imagine. But in 1988, I had the privilege of going, and this was a meeting of preachers from Churches of Christ to talk about the issues that had divided us over the last, at that time, 25 years. The last 35 years. And so they gathered together. And in this particular meeting, Johnny Ramsey, who was a spokesman for what is known as institutional, liberal, or progressive groups, he got up and he said that he regretted that such a quarantine existed. He lived it. Well, you couldn't fight it, because as a result of these type of things, preachers were being fired all over the country. If you had a gospel meeting with a church that demanded the acceptance of Herald of Truth and you resisted it, you were taken off the gospel meeting rosters. And so many of the congregations left that a lot of gospel preachers suddenly found themselves without work. Debates were happening all across the land in the 50s, in the 1960s. Most notable was the Cogdill-Woods debate, the Grider-Toddy debates, the Arlington meeting debates, and you can still buy books and read about these things. They're easy for you to examine. In the 1960s, two-thirds of the members of Churches of Christ bolted from their commitment to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, forming congregations which were open to new and bold ideas. It's kind of like Captain Kirk having to explore the universe. A new world's been opened. At the Nashville meeting, we were told by a historian and gospel preacher, Steve Wolfgang, who still is preaching, by the way, up near Chicago, that only about 15% of the 13,000 congregations that would call themselves Churches of Christ rejected this type of unpatterned, centralized, cooperative church efforts. And as a result of these groups, that the freedom of many Churches of Christ were simply restricted. Many of these groups, they took over their buildings. Many of these groups have hundreds and hundreds of members of their congregation, where the non-progressive or conservatives are what I like to refer to as non-institutional, because we're not taking money from our treasury for the institutions of men and give it to them. Only a few are left. But if you happen to look at many of these Churches of Christ, what you're going to find when you go there is that this newfound freedom to go in a new and bold direction makes them look and act and think and preach a lot like the denominations that are around us. And I want to suggest to you that if you go and look at the buildings that they have, if you took the sign out of the front of their yard or the name off of their building, you wouldn't be able to distinguish them from any other denomination that's around. because many of them are teaching and doing the same exact type of things. Because as we learned when we first began this series, once you break the pattern of New Testament words, the world's your oyster, and you just go in the direction that seems best to you. I've seen hundreds and hundreds of ads. When I was in South Bend, Indiana, it just seemed like my mailbox was constantly flooded with ads from institutional congregations to do the type of thing that they do. Currently, if you're here in Mobile, you can listen to what's known as In Search of the Lord Way. It's a television program. Actually, the guy that speaks on it does a really good job. He never, ever mentions the issues that have divided us, by the way. But he talks about a lot of biblical things, and this is just one of them. I think I've read this before, so I'll be real quick, where it says there's a national Fifth Sunday contribution sought. Elders of the Edmond Church are leading and asking sister congregations to follow in a nationwide special Fifth Sunday contribution on August 30th to help at a critical time with this international ministry. Despite the high contributions in the 12-year history of the program, Search is now struggling through a financial crisis. So they wanted our congregation to send them money. And you'll watch that television show and they'll say, here's all the congregations that are supporting, sending small amounts, small groups, small amounts to this incredibly huge, large congregation to do a brotherhood work. Taking it one step further, I think I've talked about, but I don't know if I've ever showed you, here is the famous One Nation Under God ad that was placed in the comic book section by what was the Sycamore Church of Christ in Cookeville, Tennessee. This was done way back yonder. I think it was back in the middle 90s. And we were constantly being barraged in our mailbox up in South Bend. Please read this report. They were talking about the great evangelistic work they were doing. He said, will you have a special contribution to help raise the last $990,000 we need? They wanted $1 million. They created a work $1 million short of what they could supply. And so they asked all the little churches, come and give us money. Could you just send a gift of $100 or more? And then there was another one they sent that said, TV tape available. The One Nation Under God television program is available on videotape for the campaign office. The tapes cost just $25. Here's a church selling their tapes. Folks, you couldn't buy a recording of our sermon if you wanted to here. Everything here is free. The only way we bring in money is by the collection done on the first day of the week. We will not accept money any other way. But everything we have is free and available to you if you'd like. Talking about denominations, here's a particular congregation that's having a Christian college open house. That the church itself is saying, you know, come and check out presentations from all of these different colleges that are out there at our building. Well, that sounds like something that denominations would do. And that's exactly what they do. And here's one that I got from a Jubilee. It was offered by an institutional group that they had various speakers, and they had this one speaker. Her name was LaRue Moss. I don't know anything personally about it, so it's nothing personal about the woman, but there's something here to learn from this. It says, Moss serves as the director of the counseling ministry of the Woodmont Hills Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee. She leads a staff of 5 counselors who serve over 100 clients each week. Don't tell me that churches of Christ don't sound like denominational groups today. A lot of them do. Because they've walked away from the pattern of sound words. What do we propose? We propose come back and do it the Lord's way. Be satisfied with the simplicity of New Testament teaching. Be satisfied with the church that Jesus built, where Jesus is the king of his kingdom and he is the head of his body. Become a member of that church by allowing your belief in Jesus to lead you to obey his command to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you'll become a Christian, as people did in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and many other places in the book of Acts. And those disciples continued steadfastly only in the apostles' doctrine. Yes, I added the word only, because that's what that meant. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the new covenant. If it's not found in the new covenant, they weren't doing it. If it's not found in the new covenant, we're not doing it. Not because we're lazy, not because we're small-numbered, not because we can't afford a piano, It's because we revere the pattern of sound words here. Why do I preach a series like this? I preach a series like this because I love you. My dear friends, I don't know how many of those who have been baptized into Christ are going to find themselves on the day of judgment where Jesus said, "How come you were doing all these things I never instructed? Why were you breaking my pattern? Why weren't you following what I told you to do? Why did you ignore the foundation rules and pools that had been established by my holy apostles and prophets? I don't want you to be in that group. I want you to be able to put your finger on book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do and say in religion. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus." We can truly say that here. And we'd like for you to join us in that effort. We don't sow any of these things because we hate the people that are around us. The actual truth is that we love them immensely. As Brother Paul said a couple of weeks ago, we ought to have speakers out there where the entire world can hear this sermon. I wish we did. But you're hearing this. So if you know that you're a part of a denominational group, or if you're a part of a group that has walked away from the pattern of sound words in the Scriptures, the plea for me is to repent. Maybe you need to be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus for the remission of sins. Turn back to God. God loves you. He wants to save you. He wants you to be forever with Him in paradise when this life is over. If there's anyone in the audience that you look at this and say, "I need to make big changes," we can help you make them. If you want to make those, please come to the front right now while our brother leads us together in song.